Welcome. We're so glad to see you here today. What a blessing it is to be able to come together and to worship a risen Savior on this beautiful yet crisp Easter morning. We're not going to be talking about the crucifixion today because that was Friday. Today we're going to be talking about the resurrection, about the living Savior. Hallelujah. Do you know what that means? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. He is risen. Pastor David led us in singing about the resurrected and the victorious Christ this morning. I got to say, I love the new hymn, Christus Victor, that we just finished singing. What a powerful hymn that is. I hope I didn't blow my voice out trying to sing. Hopefully I'll be able to preach. You know, for some of you, that may mean I might go a little bit shorter today. There we go. I was like, surely I'll get some response out of that. So, the victorious Christ is the reason that we're here today. The work of Christ on the cross of Calvary was that. It was a work. It was a labor, but it was a labor of love. As our first song proclaimed, lives again our glorious King. Hallelujah. What does that mean? Praise the Lord. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Dying once, he all doth save. Hallelujah. Where thy victory, O grave? You see, Christ won the victory over death. He won the victory over the grave. And so we can say, praise the Lord. And then the next verse says, love's redeeming work is done. Praise the Lord. We should praise the Lord for Jesus' death and his resurrection, because it was through his death and his resurrection that he completed this work of redemption. Each and every person who has ever walked the face of the earth, every person who has ever lived, owes a debt of sin that he or she is unable to pay. In fact, if they do not trust in someone other than themselves to pay that sin debt, they will spend an eternity paying for that debt. But Jesus, through his death on the cross, redeems all who trust in him as their Savior. That means that he paid our debt of sin by dying on the cross. As the second song that we just sang says, how I love the voice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He declares his work is finished. He has spoken this hope to me. We have hope in this life and in the life that is yet to come because of the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. There is nothing else that we can hope in. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved other than Jesus Christ. Why? Why would the God of heaven condescend to live as a man and then sacrifice himself for the sins of mankind, a group of people who want nothing to do with him? Why would he do that? Well, it truly is a mystery as to why Jesus, why God would love us so much that he would send his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's a mystery. Paul describes it that way in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 3, verse 3, he says that the mystery was made known to him by the revelation of God. And then in verse 6, he goes on to reveal what that mystery is. And you know what the mystery is? This mystery of the gospel, do you know what it is? It is simply this. The Messiah, the promised anointed one of God that was going to come to take away the sins of the world, to deliver people. That Messiah was not just for Jews, but rather the mystery was that the Messiah was for all people everywhere. That means salvation is available to you, and it's available to me. You know, this past month in our kids' time, which if you're unaware, we have a bunch of kids and a few adults, hopefully enough adults, back in the back, taking care of those wonderful children. But this past month in our kids' time, they studied every month that song that we just sang, Come Behold. I said every month. Every week, they studied a different verse of that song, Come Behold. The Wondrous Mystery. It's number 180 in your hymnal. If you want to look at it, there should be a hymn somewhere close to you in the pew in front of you. But Psalm 180 in the hymnal, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, is a song that is packed full of theology, which that's just a big word that means the study of God and the things of God and the study of the truths of God's word. It's packed full of this theology, this doctrine. The first verse speaks of this condescending God who became a man. It says that Jesus condescended from heaven to earth to live in frail human flesh, for the express purpose of ransoming mankind from their sins. In the second verse, the hymn speaks about the perfect life that Jesus lived. Even through all the suffering that he had to go through, there was never a trace of sin in his life. And then we come to the third verse, which is a powerful description of this gospel mystery. By the way, gospel simply means good news. What is the good news, the mystery of this good news? It tells us in verse 3, it says, Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold. You know, Pastor David mentioned that. This wasn't plan B. This was God's plan throughout all ages. This was what he was going to do because he knew we needed it. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Did you notice that second phrase there? In the stead of ruined sinners. You know, this song was actually only written 13, 14 years ago. But it uses some language that maybe we're not as accustomed to. You know, what does it mean to do something in someone's stead? Well, that means to do it in their place. In the stead of ruined sinners means that Jesus, as he was dying upon that tree, that cross, he was doing it in our place because that's what we deserved. It's what the Bible says. The wages of sin is death. What we deserve for the sinfulness that we live each day is we deserve to die, but Jesus died in our stead. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb, the sacrificial gift that Christ became for us, so that through his death and his resurrection, we could have life. Folks, that is the definition of grace. That's why it says, grace unmeasured, love untold, at the end of that verse. Grace is gaining something we do not deserve. What do we deserve for our sin? We deserve death. What did we receive because of the gift of God through Jesus Christ? We gain eternal life. It's what we do not deserve, but it is what God has provided because he loves us. I don't understand why. That's the greatest mystery of all, probably. Why would a God love me when I continually live in such a way that does not honor him? It's just love. A love that is untold. A love that cannot be explained. Well, the fourth verse goes on in that hymn and says, come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power, resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Folks, we have this unwavering hope because of Christ's resurrection from the grave. We have hope. And this isn't a hope that is wishful thinking. This is a hope that is sure and certain. We know what our future holds because of what Christ did on the cross. We're able to have new life in Christ because he conquered death. He is alive. Just as we read and as we sang just a moment ago, but no grace could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Amen? Let me put that down and lift this one up. All of Scripture hangs in the balance of this truth. Right. He is alive. Can be said of no other religious belief system in the world today. Only Jesus is alive. Without the doctrine of the resurrection, the foundation of Christianity crumbles. It is the crux of everything we believe. The fact that Jesus is no longer dead. Yes, he died to pay for our sin, but he is no longer dead. He is alive. And therefore, eternal life is found in him. This is an essential or core belief of Christianity. Through faith, we have hope in Christ because of his great love for us. So if you have your Bible, let's look at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 today, which is not your typical Easter sermon text. I know that. I am aware of where the Scripture talks about the resurrection in the Bible, but here we're going to look at something just a little bit different this morning, and that is not the fact of the resurrection, that is established already. Let's think about now, where do we go from here because of the resurrection? Let's consider that Jesus Christ is the hope of our salvation. If you have your Bibles, you can read along with me. I will tell you that the YouVersion notes, if you use the YouVersion Bible app, that should be up and you can find it now, or you can always use the QR code in the worship bulletin. That we had a little hiccup with that this morning, but it's there if you want to read along there, or of course it's always on the screen above. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. The Bible says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." This morning, we're going to think about this idea of how that Jesus is the hope of our salvation. And we're going to look specifically, as the text does, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So first, let's consider the promise of the second coming. You know, we have hope in Christ that supersedes all that our mortal lives have to offer. I mean, we hope in a lot of things in this life, but our hope in Christ ought to supersede and does supersede everything that this life has to offer. We have hope in eternal life and hope in the second coming of Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus is speaking to his disciples that on the day of judgment, when that day of judgment would come, he would come with his angels in the glory of his Father. He tells them, "I'm going to come back." In Acts chapter 1, just as Jesus had ascended back into heaven after his death, his burial, his resurrection, he stayed on the earth for a number of days, about 40 is what the Bible tells us. And then it says, upon the Mount of Olives, he was there talking to his disciples, giving them some final instructions, and all of a sudden, he was carried up into heaven on a cloud. And moments later, verse 11, just after Jesus had ascended, an angel appeared to his followers and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." What does that mean? That means that one day Jesus is coming back, and he's going to come back in the clouds. And that's what this passage in 1 Thessalonians is telling us about, how that he is coming and we will go and meet him in the air if we have trusted in him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 that I just read says, "We don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed about those who have already passed away." That's what it's talking about when it says those who are asleep. It's talking about those who have already died, so that you don't grieve as those who have no hope. You see, Paul's writing to this church to answer their questions about believers who had passed away. They were eagerly anticipating Jesus' return to heaven, or from heaven, to take them to be with him. They were expecting that. But some time has passed now. Years, decades have passed at this point in time. And some of those believers have passed away. And so they knew Jesus was coming back to get them. What about the ones who have died? They were concerned. And so Paul wrote and said, "I don't want you to be uninformed. Let me explain to you what the situation is." He gave them here a reason for hope. They were concerned about those, but he gave them a reason for hope. Folks, when a person dies, and I'm sure almost all of us, if not all of us, have had someone who has passed away, someone that was close to us, that when they passed, it caused us to grieve. That's a normal response. My dad passed away. 3 years ago, almost four, actually. In August, it will be 4 years. When my dad passed, I grieved that loss. I grieved the fact that I would never get to talk with him again. And you know, we just upgraded our phones, and so before I upgraded my phone, I saved those voicemails from my dad. "Hey, son, this is your daddy." That's how he always, you know. I grieve that loss, but not as one who has no hope, because I know that my father had trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior. I know that because of my faith in Jesus Christ, I will see him again. But I think back to others in my life that I don't have that assurance of. And I grieve those losses differently, because I don't know that I will ever have that opportunity to see them again. I don't know that they are living in the presence of the Lord at this time, because of the lack of a profession of faith, or the lack of evidence of that profession. Paul says, you can have hope. Even though they're gone from this life, you can have hope. Why? Because if we believe in the saving power of Jesus' death and resurrection, then God will resurrect those people and will resurrect us at the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says, we just read it, that those who are dead in Christ will be the first ones to join him in the air. It says, and then we who are alive and remain, then we'll join as well. But the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, let me just pause for a moment for those of you who are Bible scholars and you might want me to address an issue that is a debatable issue on this. And that is, when is this going to take place? When is the second coming of Christ actually going to occur? There's much debate about the exact timeline of these eschatological events or these end time events. Eschatology is the study of end times. It comes from the Greek word eschatos. But there's a lot of debate about when will this day of the Lord, when will this judgment come? Will it come before or during or after this great tribulation period that the Bible talks about? Let me just hasten to say, whether you are a pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-tribulation rapture theorist, whatever you want to believe on that is fine. I personally believe in what is referred to as pre-tribulation rapture, meaning that God is going to rapture us out before this great seven-year tribulation that the book of Revelation refers to and Daniel refers to. I believe that that's what's going to happen. But just to be frank, my theology professor in seminary believed that it would be a post-tribulation rapture theory. So one day we were sitting there talking in the hallway after class, and he asked me, he said, about what I thought. He's like, what do you think, Brother Wade? Do you think I'm right? Do you think it's going to be a post-tribulation rapture? And I looked at him, I said, Professor, I hope you're wrong. And he said, well, I hope I'm wrong too. The timing of this may be debatable, okay? But let me just get to the point. The Bible is absolutely clear that someday, on an appointed day that only God the Father knows what that day is, Jesus is coming again. We can count on that. He's coming to take all believers to heaven. And the text tells us so that we can forever be with the Lord. The only questionable thing here is not about when it's going to happen. That's an academic debate, okay? That's not why we're here today. The only questionable thing is this. Will you go with him when he returns? That's the only question that really matters. This is also a question for the people in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians responded to Christ in two different ways, and that's what our text demonstrates for us. And that is, some of them responded with passivity toward the second coming, while others responded in a way of being prepared for the second coming. Let's look first at this passivity towards the second coming. Chapter 5, verse 2 in 1 Thessalonians. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. What do we see here among the people in Thessalonica? The first thing we see is this willful ignorance of some of the people there in Thessalonica. They made a decision that they were going to say, oh, everything's good. They know that the judgment of God is coming. They know it because it's in their heart. They know it because it's being preached by the ones that are sharing the truth of God's word. They know these things, but they choose to remain ignorant. It is an act of their volition. I'm going to ignore this truth. So what's the result? Well, the scripture tells us that their understanding was darkened. It says you're fully aware, but you're living in the dark. You know, people still do this all the time. People understand and know consequences of bad behavior. They know that there are going to be consequences, and yet they still do it. You can pick any bad behavior that you want. You can pick any vice that you want. We know what the consequences might be, and yet we still do it. Take, for example, I'm picking this one because I think all of us will agree on this one, okay? Driving while intoxicated. That's bad, right? Do we all agree that's a bad thing? Okay. Driving under the influence, it's a bad thing. Is there sufficient evidence out there to show the dangers of driving while under the influence of drugs or alcohol? Absolutely. Does anyone dispute that that's a bad thing? No. Everyone agrees that that's a bad thing. Are there stories about families that have been destroyed because of reckless behavior of someone driving under the influence? Unfortunately, the stories are numerous. And I don't want to make light of this in any way, because you potentially have had that same kind of experience. Your family was ripped apart because some idiot got behind the wheel of a car. Are there laws against this behavior? Absolutely. Are there legal consequences for this behavior? Absolutely. And yet, with all these reasons, people still do it. Why? I believe it's because of willful ignorance. They choose to ignore all this massive information and say, I'm going to do what I want to do. Or you could just say, because of sin, because we're all sinners. The people of Thessalonica were willfully ignorant. They chose to ignore. They said, oh, everything's fine. Peace and security reigns in our city. Let's just ignore the fact of what God has said is coming. Let's just not think about it. I use the example of driving while intoxicated, but we could substitute any number of bad behaviors in there. Drug addiction, alcohol addiction, gambling addiction, porn addiction, all these addictions. They have consequences, and yet people choose to ignore them. Stealing. You say, well, I'm not a thief. How about if I had stealing from your employer, not employee. Although you might do that if you're the boss, I don't know. Cheating on your taxes. Ooh. Yes, it's April 5th. Some of you are looking very forward to April 18th. I know that was my dad. He was a CPA. He worked like a madman the first 3.5 months of every year, and then he did as little as possible the rest of the year. So that's not true. He was always a hard worker. He worked hard at fishing and hunting. But anyway, cheating on your taxes, cheating on your spouse. I mean, folks, these are just a few that I named. All of these things have consequences, and yet we make a willful decision to ignore them. If people are willing to ignore all the consequences that are so readily visible and immediate to do something that is so obviously wrong, it's no wonder that they're also willfully ignoring the reality of God's judgment upon the world. We think that it's easier to just ignore the coming wrath of God. Maybe it won't happen. Maybe we just don't have to think about it. That's a myth we try to convince ourselves. Folks, the Bible is true and right. when it says that sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. There is only one way to escape the wrath of God. And that one way is to be prepared for the second coming. There's willful ignorance of some, but the text tells us there's watchful diligence of others. In verse 4, it goes on to tell us that our understanding is not darkened. He said, your understanding is not darkened. You're not children of darkness, but you're children of the light, he tells us in verse 5. And so as a result, we won't be surprised when Christ returns. Not if we are diligently watching for his return. Not if we are prepared for his return. He said, so don't sleep, but keep awake and keep sober. Don't be drunk, but be sober. Be watchful, diligently watchful for Christ and his return. So how do we do that? Well, it tells us in verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, love, and hope. That is the essence of Christianity. We trust in Christ and what he did on the cross through his death and his resurrection. And when we trust in him, we have hope. Why did he do that? Because of his love. Faith, love, and hope. Folks, Jesus is coming again. The question is, will you be prepared? Will you be ready for his coming when he does? The last three verses of our text this morning gives us the purpose of this second coming. Three things that we see here, one in each verse. Verse 9 tells us, for God has not destined us for wrath. Amen and praise the Lord, right? He does not want us to incur his wrath. But folks, the wages of sin is death. What we deserve as a result of our sinfulness is the wrath of God. But do you know what the rest of that verse in Romans 6 says? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It says God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we place our faith in Christ alone, we will avoid God's wrath. That is how we can be prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the first purpose. The second we see in verse 10, talking about Jesus who died for us, so that whether we are alive or dead, awake or sleep, we might live with him. The purpose of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was so that we can abide with him forever. And that starts now. God wants to have that relationship with you right now. It says whether you're awake or asleep, whether you're alive or you're dead, if you've trusted in him, he wants to have that relationship with you. He wants to abide with you. He wants you to abide in him and in his word. Abide in me, in my word, If you do, you're truly my disciples, is what Jesus teaches us. That's the purpose of his second coming here, is so that we can abide with him, so he can take us home with him. We've talked recently about when we trust in Christ as our Savior, God places Christ's righteousness on our sins. He covers our sins with Christ's righteousness. This is the doctrine of imputation, where he imputes or he gives his righteousness for ours. So when God looks upon us, he sees Christ's righteousness. That is our positional sanctification. But we talked about how progressively he wants us to become more and more like Christ, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is the progressive sanctification, or the setting apart, the being made holy. But what was that third one we talked about? Do you remember? Not just positional and progressive, but that prospective. You know, I'm a preacher. I like P's, apparently. Promise, passivity, prepared, and purpose. Anyway, that was supposed to be a little bit funny. Y'all didn't find it. You're asleep. I get it. It's already 11:41. What is that third P? Prospective. Someday, when Jesus returns and he takes us to meet him in the air, whether we're dead in Christ or if we're still alive, if you've already died and you've trusted in Christ, you get to go first, but everybody else will follow along right behind. We get to go and be with God. And then we are delivered from the presence of sin. That's what that prospective sanctification is. No longer will we ever have to deal with the temptations and the struggles that we now have, as we're progressively trying to be conformed to him, his image. Once we are in that place, sin will no longer be an issue. What a blessing that will be when we get to abide with him forever. Well, the third purpose I see here is found in verse 11. Encourage one another with these truths. Build one another up with the truth of the second coming. If you are here today and you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, this message should be a tremendous encouragement to you. To know that someday Jesus is coming back and I'm going to be with him. What a blessing. But if you've not settled that issue in your heart, if you've never come to that place where you've trusted in Jesus Christ and in him alone, not in the things that you do or you're trying to live better than, worse, trying to do more good deeds than bad deeds, it's not a scale, it's not a balance. The only thing that you can trust in for salvation and eternal life in heaven, to live with God, is trusting in Christ's righteousness. There's nothing that I can do to earn my salvation. It's only through him. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved other than Jesus Christ. If you've never made that decision to follow him, today's the day. Because we don't know the day or the time at which Jesus is going to return. Today is the day, because Jesus Christ is our only hope for salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I come to you at this time and thank you for the opportunity of sharing the truths of your word. And Father, now as we enter this time of reflection and singing, as we think about the things that you have brought to us from your word today, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict those who need to trust in you as their Savior, that you would cause a stirring in their soul and in their spirit to compel them to talk with somebody today about what it means to trust in you as their Savior. Father, what better day could there be than on an Easter Sunday morning to come and to give your heart and to give your life to Christ? So, Father, I pray for those. I pray for those that are here that already know you, that they'll live their lives in such a way that they are sharing the truth of salvation with others. Help them be prepared as they live their life for you. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.